rains, don't you? It's sunny outside. I just thought that was great. But some of you blew in this morning. Brother Posh was saying my leg was completely soaked. It was like just your leg on just the one side. Yeah, I was holding my umbrella sideways when I came in, and I didn't get my whole body. But then when the sun comes out, you appreciate it more, and you understand it more. Hey, sometimes you have to have rain, and you got to have sun in order for plants to grow. But we understand it better by and by. You know what? I was wondering why that song was stuck in my head this morning. I must have walked down the hallway while you were practicing. I was singing. I was like, where did that come from? It must have been from you. So I appreciate that. It's one of my favorite songs. Take your Bibles and open to Haggai. Haggai this morning. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. If you back up like one page, you'll be in Malachi. Two more pages, you'll be in Zechariah. It's about 14 small chapters. And then the tiny little book right before that is Haggai. If you let two of your pages stick together, you might turn past it, so you have to be very careful. Matthew is there at the first of the beginning of the New Testament, then Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai before that in that order. So that'll give you a little bit of a point of reference. Haggai is not as well known of a book, but it is one of my favorite books because it is very quick and to the point. And you might say, Nathan, why would you ever like a book that is very quick and to the point? Because I'm not, so I appreciate when somebody else is. I told our Sunday school class that Brother Jack put a giant clock on my podium down in the front just so that I would know what time it was to make sure I don't end too late. So, and I blamed it on Brother Brian too, but he says he had nothing to do with it. So I'll try not to be too long. But the thing about Haggai is he's not long. That's why his book is so short. There's two prophets that are giving a message at the exact same time. And in fact, the Bible puts them together. It references the fact that Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying at the same time. Zechariah is one of those, however, he takes the present circumstances and then he uses that to give the people a vision and give them an idea about what God's going to do in the future based on what they're going through right now. Haggai is not like that. Haggai is very much today. What do you need to do today? What are you looking at right now? How are you supposed to respond right now? And so for that reason, as long as we understand what Haggai is talking about, it's extremely practical for us. In the book of Haggai, I like to study it for several reasons, but one of it is because it's very obvious to see what his messages are. Haggai has four messages in his book. And they all begin with, the word of the Lord came to the people, or to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, the son of Josedek, by Haggai the prophet, saying. He does that four times in his book. And we're going to look at the third time he does it. His first message is probably the most well-known, but the second chapter is not as much, but I think it'll be very helpful for us today. So let's look at verse number 10. This is a third of his four messages in his small book. Verse number 10, we're going to read down to verse 19. 10 to 19. The Bible says this, in the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Now consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the oil tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. Now that's one of those passages where you might read through and you go, okay, sure. And then you read past it and you go on to the next passage. But I think there's a lot of very valuable truths in here. But we're going to try to draw some light on them today. So let's pray and we'll get right into our message. And the title of my message is this, Building with Dirty Hands. building with dirty hands. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your instruction, your word, being patient with us. And Lord, sometimes when we're rebuked for not taking the steps that we need to, Lord, help us to recognize that that's because you desire to bless us. And so you're showing us what it means in our lives to get that. You desire to work in our lives. You desire to use us. You desire to see us do great things. And so, Lord, sometimes we have to put our eyes on the things that are wrong in order to make them right. And so, Lord, I pray that you give me the words that I need to say this morning as we see this fairly simple truth, but sometimes difficult to accept. Help us to understand what Haggai is talking about so we can understand not what Nathan Walsh says, but what your word is trying to tell us. And so we put the time into your hands. We pray this in your name. Amen. Sometimes I notice when I preach several times a week, usually, even when I'm not in here on Sunday morning, and I notice that a lot of my messages from different parts in the Bible tend to have a theme just because the Lord's working on my heart about something. And this is kind of in the theme of some things I've been talking about in youth group, and a little bit on the theme of what our Sunday school new series is about, which is about 2 Peter and in my Sunday school class, about how God wants us to grow even more. Regardless of how many things we've obeyed in the past, God wants us to grow more. We talked about that last week when we were talking about David and how he had felt like he had conquered enough in his life, and so he was content with staying home. And there's an interesting concept in this book about that as well. Because a lot of us really feel like we can grow and then stop and then it will stay the same and everything will be fine after that. Like, we think our Christian life is like a building, and once we've built it, it will stay there forever. You know, you go to places around Pennsylvania, one of the oldest places in the country, and for America and who we are and our cities, and you can go find buildings that are several hundred years old, and you can walk through all of the rooms, and this is what this room was used for, and this is what this this floor was used for, and this is where the bathroom was, and this is where they did this. Everything's exactly the same, exactly how they left it last time they used it. We think our Christian lives are like that. We can build our Christian life, we can make decisions, and then we can leave it, and it will all stay exactly where we put it. But see, our Christian life is supposed to be alive, and because it is alive, it doesn't work that way. Before I surrendered to go into the ministry, I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my life, what I wanted to do with my life, because I hadn't surrendered. Anyway, that's a different message. We won't talk about that today. But I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my life, and when we had first moved into the house that a pastor had built for us to move into as a family, they scraped up like half of the lawn and to build everything, and they had a lot of dirt. We had a front yard full of dirt. And there was a 14-year-old boy living in the house who could carry a shovel. So guess what I did for a lot of months after that? But to be perfectly honest, I really enjoyed doing a lot of landscaping and things like that. And part of the reason why was because everything that I did not only would usually stay there unless it did die, which happened, but usually stay there, but then every year I would go out and I would see progress and I would see growth. And it was very encouraging to me. Now, I actually really liked the month of March, because even though you don't notice the leaves coming out in March and April, that's when the plants begin to grow again. The wood starts to come out from the old dead wood that's all dormant. It starts to peek out. And you can see the green or the red or the very brightly shiny colored wood coming out of the old wood from the year before. Every year, a tree will get a little bit of growth on the end of every branch if it's healthy. Now, I would go out every year and I would see that. And it was so encouraging to me. It grew just a little bit more. It grew another 6, 8, 10, 12 inches this year. But when I would go out in spring, the leaves are starting to come out, and I would look at the end of a tree, and I would look at the end of the branch. It has not gotten any smaller than last year, but if I looked at the end of each branch and there wasn't that obvious point of this is where we left off last, and now we have this section of new growth, it would worry me. Because if a tree is not growing, it's dying. And if it's not growing this year, then something's wrong. And if I don't figure out what's wrong, if I don't fix it, it could die. You know, the fact is, all our giant trees out there, we don't even notice that they're growing. But they do. Pin oak trees are notorious for being very, very pointy because they grow straight up. But you'll notice all of our trees in the front yard are usually rounded on the top. The reason why is because there comes a cap where they can't grow up anymore, but they still grow, so they grow out. Those giant trees in our front lawn will still grow a little bit every year. And that will tell us that those giant trees that they have been growing for many, 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 many years are healthy because they are still growing a little more all the time. The Christian life is not intended to be a building. You are a living organism, and God says you are supposed to be like a tree planted by living rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. And there are some very, very mature Christians in here, and there are some very, very baby Christians in here. But in order to be a healthy Christian in either one, God's desire for you is that you are still always growing. If those giant trees, they are massive, been there for years, been growing for years and years and years, if we went out and we saw no growth on them next year, we'd be worried. Does it matter that they're eight times the size of this as a tree nearby? Because growth is important. And God desires us for us to always take steps. This is kind of what he's doing in these people's lives here in the book of Haggai. No matter how much you have grown, because your Christian life is supposed to be living, a living organism and not a dead display, you are not, if you're not growing more, then your Christian life is dying. And no matter how much you've already grown, every sin you have in your life will harm everything else in your life, including the growth that you've made. Now, Haggai. The book of Haggai, I like it, but you have to know a lot of stuff in order to understand what it's about. And so I got to give you some stuff real quick. All right. The book of Haggai is one of the last books in the Old Testament, but that's because it is one of the last in the timeline of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is broken up into several sections because it has different content. You have historical books, you have poetry books, and then you have prophetical books. You have books that are messages by people. Haggai is one of those. This is actually right around the same time as the book of Ezra, even though they're separated because they're talking about the same time period. What's happened is the children of Israel have had a thriving country, and they were doing well, and then they turned on the Lord, and they started worshiping idols, and then they ended up splitting from two countries, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom was taken away captive because of their sin. They were stolen. The southern kingdom still tried to worship the Lord a little bit. There were some good kings here and there, but eventually there was no more good kings. There was no more good leadership. Everybody was worshiping idols. There was very few people doing what was right, and they were taken captive to Babylon. When they went to Babylon, the Bible says that God was going to bring them back 70 years later. And a lot of politics had happened during that time. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken them, but then he had died, and then the next ruler had come, and then the new world kingdom was the Persian Empire. They dealt with people completely differently than Nebuchadnezzar did. During the life of Daniel, you'll remember that, the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by the Persian Empire, and the world ruler, whose name was Cyrus, dealt with things completely different than Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar would destroy kingdoms in order to take them over, but Cyrus thought, you know what, I'm going to make people as happy with me as possible, then they'll actually follow me. So when he became the world ruler, what he would do is he would make their lives as normal as possible. And if their temples had been overthrown or their idols had been burnt, he would fund it so that that would be rebuilt so they would be happy with him. Well, he actually really respected the religion of the Jews who were still in Babylon. And he says, you know what, in order for you to worship, in order for you to like me as your new world ruler, I'll try to make your lives as normal as possible. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you back to your homeland. I'll also send you with a leader who's the heir to the throne. His name would have been Zerubbabel. And I will send you back with money so that you can rebuild your temple. You don't have any idols, do you? No, we don't have any idols. Well, then you don't need to rebuild now. Just rebuild your temple and go back to your homeland. And so Cyrus, the king of Persia, funds the Israelites to go back home and they can rebuild their temple. They get back home. The beginning of the book of Ezra records this. And they're so happy. They're rejoicing and they're having feasts and they lay this slab for the temple to be built on. And they put an altar in the middle and they start to worship sacrifices and everything is great. But while they've been away, there have been people who have lived nearby, the Samaritans. We talked about them a few weeks ago. They kind of moved into the land And so they were not very happy that they just kind of came back in and took over and started to build. And so they were starting to threaten them that they were going to report them for building a temple. Well, they had sanction from Cyrus, the king of the world, king of Babylon, king of nations. That's what he called himself. But no, that still scared them. And so even though they got home, they did exactly what God wanted them to do. They started to build the temple. They laid the foundation. They put in the altar. The Bible says in the book of Ezra that they stopped and didn't do any more. So did they sit and do nothing? No, they didn't sit and do nothing because they were home now. So they wanted to still further society, so they built their houses and they built their towns, but they left the temple sitting as a slab with an altar on it, and that was it. The Bible says it continued that way all the way to the second year of the reign of Darius. Darius, not Darius of Daniel. That was a different guy. Darius, the new king of Persia. But if you actually know a little bit of history, you'd recognize about how much of a gap that is. Cyrus was the king of Persia, king of Babylon, king of nations, for several years. He died in a little skirmish on his eastern front with some nomads who were rising up, but he had already picked his son to be king, whose name was not Darius. His son took over Egypt, and he was down there, and then he died on the way back home, thinking that somebody else took over the throne, and then through a little bit of disagreement, this new guy, Darius, becomes king. This has been a lot of time since the time they started the temple and the time they said they actually started to work on it again. In fact, you count the years, it's been 15 years it's been sitting. They've been building nothing. Had they been doing nothing? No, because the beginning of the book of Haggai, the Bible says that they had built their houses, and the Bible says their houses were sealed, spelled like ceiling, kind of. Basically, the idea of that is it's finished. Actually, the word their sealed houses comes from a word that means wainscoting, which is like trim, the last little flourish that you would even think to put on your house. They had already done. They had made sure their houses were as finished as possible. Meanwhile, temple, slab. God comes to the people in the first message. And this is what's the most well known in the book of Haggai. He comes to them in the first message and says, I told you to build my temple. I made the way for you to build my temple. And they said, oh, the time's not come to build the temple. He says, but it's time for you to build your own houses. And the Bible says, after the message of Haggai, he says, consider your ways, which means to lay out the heart of. I actually want you to think about what's going on in your life for you to have a sealed house and for a temple to still be a slab. I want you to think about what has to go on in your life for you to actually put me off to the side as if I'm that unimportant, and then to live your life back in your homeland as if it wasn't me that provided it for you. I want you to see what's going on in your own heart for you to build your house, but not my house. And the Bible says at the end of chapter 1 that they started to build the house of the Lord in the second year. Later on in that month, I think it's interesting, you see the difference between the time period at the beginning and the time period at the end. It's still a couple weeks. Like, they had to have meetings and figure out if they were okay with this. And they voted on it, and they decided, yes, we'll build the temple of the Lord. The second message, there's some people who are mad that, we're not mad, they're sad that it's never going to be like the old temple. And then Haggai says, no, look forward to what God's going to do in the future. Stop looking backwards. But then he gets here in the third message, and he comes to them about a matter of purity. They had responded in obedience to building the temple in the first place, but there were still other things in their life that were hindering the blessing of God. And last week I talked about David and about how there was still battles he needed to fight, that he was willing to not fight a new battle, and he was willing to lose battles. You see, when we use that kind of terminology, we're talking about things that we have in our life, how we deal with our sin. We start out with a lot of sin, a lot of disease, a lot of problems in our heart and in our life. And the Lord will slowly purge us of it. He will not do it all at one time. He will show us step by step by step, growing more and more and more. And when I'm talking about we need to grow more, usually that means there is something that is impure in our life that needs to change. And this is the terminology that Haggai uses. So the fact is, we think of the decisions and the steps that we take as not being that big of a deal. It's only a positive thing if we take the step. But not only is it a positive thing, it's a deletion of something negative, which means if we don't take it, it's not like we just don't take a positive step. It means we leave something negative in our life. Both of those go together. One of the most graphic pictures of sin in the Bible is the disease of leprosy. And many of you know what it is, but it's a skin disease that people say today is completely cured, but I was listening to a message from Brother Harper a couple weeks ago, and he says even doctors would admit there are some forms of leprosy that to this day they don't have a complete cure for, which means that it's still a death sentence to get it. It's a skin disease that many people had in the Bible, and it was extremely contagious. And if you had it, it would basically eat you from the inside out. You had to be exiled from the community. You had to live in a colony full of other lepers. If somebody came near you, you had to stay 100 feet away. You had to cover your mouth. You had to shout, "Unclean, do not come near me." And that's a good picture of what sin does to our life. It doesn't just get on our life and it's just part of us. It will eat us from the inside out. And it will destroy everything it touches. And it's a big problem that we can't cure on our own. But see, we don't see the impurity in our life as being that big of a deal as we would for these other things that we see physically. You cannot be pure if you're being disobedient. And you can still obey a command that God does give you and still be impure in another area of your life. Now, this sounds a lot more negative than last week. Build, move forward, and that's all true. But we have to recognize the danger of not doing it. Because if I don't tell you how dangerous it is not to grow and what happens in our life and our heart when we leave it alone, I'm not being fair to you. And God says that there is impurity that is still going on. God wants you to build, but are you building with dirty hands still? I told you this story a long time ago. We used to set up a lot of stuff at college. I told you I worked on Blue Crew. I'm a crew supervisor. But then we set up a lot of things and we cleaned. And every once in a while, we have to set up a big dinner. And whenever they would feed people out there, they would try to feed everybody at the same time for some reason. They couldn't break it up. They had to feed everybody at the same time. So we're setting up this dinner for like 800 people or something like that. I don't know. It was a lot. A whole gym full of tables as close as you could get them. And I remember we were setting them up, all these white tables and these white chairs that were all sitting up outside. And so we set them up, all these tables and all these chairs and chair after chair, table after table. And then all of a sudden when we finished that, because all those tables were outside, you look down at your hands and they were black because of all the dirt that came off of every single little thing that you touched. And then the next step, we would always put cloth tablecloths on. And this particular dinner, all the cloth tablecloths they provided for us to put on were white. And so all the guys who just want to be done grab the piles of white tablecloths they're surrounded by, you know, plastic wrap. And I said, "Pause, stop. Wash your hands." Now, if they had said, "Oh, I'm not going to put on any tablecloths," that would be disobeying me as being the supervisor. But at the same time, I didn't want them to put on cloth tablecloths without washing their hands first. See, it would have been bad if they had been disobedient, but it's still possible to be obedient in one area and be a problem in another. See, God's not trying to pick at us. He's trying to make our lives better, okay? And so when he tells us to do something, we ought to obey. But there might be still another area in our life that's affecting those things negatively because there are still more steps we need to take beyond that. The people had built the temple, but their hearts were still impure. And so even though they were building good, they needed to realize they also needed to build with clean hands. So we're going to see a couple of different important truths about our building with dirty hands this morning. So number one, I'll go as fast as I can. We ought to respond to God's command in obedience. That's the first one. We ought to respond to God's command in obedience. That's not a brand new point, but we want to start with that. We ought to respond in obedience. Look at the beginning of the first chapter, Haggai chapter 1. God says to them, in verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time's not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Verse 8, He says, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He says, build my house, go get material, take some time, and build it. Now, they had already pleaded inability. It's not time. We can't. They had pleaded pressure from other people. Those people told us we couldn't. They pleaded plans. We have all these other things that we're doing. But God says, build my house. And the Bible says they did. God told them to do something, and they responded in obedience. See, the fact is, a lot of times, we don't even get to that. God tells us to do something. We hear something from the Lord, and we're like, you know what? No. God says, put him first. I want you to put me first. You've been having time for yourself. You've been having time at home. You've been having time at your family, but you haven't had time for me. You're building your house, but not mine. God said, I want you to read your Bible, and we're too busy doing all these other things, but I want to sleep. God says, I want you to pray, but we're too busy talking to our friends. God says, I want you to be in church on Sunday morning, but then we have too many plans of our own. God says, I want you to put me first, and we need to respond in obedience. Okay? Now, that's true. We need to build his house. I'm going to leave that one alone, because if I spend more time on that, I'm going to preach the message from chapter 1 and not from chapter 2. So we're going to let that one go. Number 2. You have to obey one command at a time. You have to obey one command at a time. I'm a firm believer that God shows us things piece by piece. And I think that's really what the Lord's been showing me recently, because I think that's why we feel like we're fine where we are, because maybe we have responded to everything he's shown us, and then we settle in that. God says, build my house. They built his house. So that means all the other things in my life should be okay, right? And God says, no, you still have impure hands with how you're doing it. What's interesting in this point is when God comes to him, he uses a lot of temple terms. See, the idea, he says, if there's meat in the skirt of a garment. That's basically saying holy meat wrapped up in a cloth. Meat that was holy meant that it had been set apart to the Lord, which means it was one of two things. It was either set apart to be sacrificed, which meant it was holy, or it had already been sacrificed and it was set apart for the priests to eat, but it was still holy. All those are temple terms, sacrifice terms, altar terms. And he uses that as an example of their own life. See, all the things that he talks about have to do with how they sacrificed and how they gave and how they worshiped. But all of those things were only pertinent if there was a temple to do it in. I don't know if that made sense. They had to build the temple first. And then when they built the temple, God says, now this is what you do inside of it because you're still doing this in an impure way. There are some steps you're going to take, and God's not going to tell you about this yet because you have to do this first, which means you are going to keep obeying commands. There are still going to be things that God tells you, but you have to obey one command at a time. A lot of times we get to the end of one and we say, yes, but God says, all right, that was a step to get you here, and now I want you to learn this. Maybe this will help. When I was a kid, my mom teaches music lessons, so obviously we learned music. There was not, do you want to play an instrument? It was, which instrument would you like to play? That's how the question was presented to me. And few people know this now, but I played several instruments when I was younger. Now I play the guitar because it ended up being my favorite. It's my dad's favorite well, I don't know if it's his favorite, but it's one that he plays the most as well. But I learned, I took some piano lessons, I took some trombone lessons, and I remember when I was really young, we would get lessons in books. Very small books that were only 40 or 50 pages long. They didn't give you all of piano. They gave you level 1. Or for me, level 0. Okay. And then we would get to the end. She would put a sticker after each song, which means I played it semi-satisfactory. And then we moved on to the next one, and we would close the cover of the book. And I thought, I have conquered piano. This is the moment. Now, and then, know what would happen? She'd pull another book out, level 1/2. And then we would move on from that. And there would be 50 or 40 or 50 more pages in there for me to have to follow. You know what? I could have never done level 2 until I did level 1. But just because I did level 1 satisfactorily doesn't mean there was no level two. You know what? God says, I want you to learn this. And we're like, okay, I understand what he meant. And you obey. And then God says, okay, you built the temple. Now this is how you worship in it. You did this. Now this is how you do that. You've made this step. Now this is the step after it. And you will obey one command at a time. Don't get discouraged about your Christian life when you keep going to church and continue to learn of things that you need to fix, because you will only learn one lesson at a time, which means you will always be learning something new. And that takes me to my third point. You will continually learn of what is unclean. It's not just that you will be shown something one at a time, but you will not even fully understand it until every step. So, I was reading this, and I started to produce a point. You hear me say this every once in a while. I thought it was saying something, and then I realized, no, that's not what it was saying. Look back down to chapter 2, verse number 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law. The priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh, that's set apart, whether it means they're about to sacrifice it or they had already sacrificed it, holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, you put it in a piece of cloth, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? The priest answered and said, no. So if you put a piece of meat that had been sacrificed to the Lord already or was about to be, and you wrapped it in a piece of cloth, and you were holding it, so it wasn't going to be unclean. And then you touched that to something that was benign. You touched it to something random. Would that make something else holy? And the priest said, no. And then he says, but if there's something that's unclean, verse 13, by a dead body, and that was just one example. There were several things that made somebody unclean. If you touched the dead body or the uncleanness to any of those benign things, touch any of these, shall it be unclean? Oh, and the priest answered, yeah, it shall be unclean. Now, the first thing I thought about this was, you know, the thing he's referencing is not brand new material. This is old material. This is from the book of Leviticus. This is from the time of Moses. This is from roughly 900 years before. This was a long time ago. And these are Jewish people. You know, this is their law. This is their God. This is their temple. These are their things. You know, these are not new. So my first insinuation was they knew all these things, and God's just reminding them about the things that they knew. But then I thought about something. Why did he tell them to ask the priests to tell the people about the law? Why didn't he ask the people about the law? And then I thought about where we actually are in this time period in history. You have a group of people who just got back home to Jerusalem. They have not had a temple to sacrifice in for a long time. They've been living in Babylon. It's extremely possible that the reason God says to the priests to tell the people is because the priests knew, but the people didn't even know that this was a thing. If it's holy, it doesn't make anything else holy, but if it's unclean, it does make the other things unclean. That was a very fine point in the law. They didn't have the Bible sitting on their coffee table. It wasn't around. Their parents weren't copying it. They didn't go to church where it was read. They were in Babylon. That was not a normal thing. It's extremely possible that God had to tell them that because they did not know what it meant to be unclean. I don't think that they did. Now, that doesn't mean that it was new. It was a very old truth that they were learning now for the first time. The Bible is very old truth. This has been around for a long time. But you may learn something about it for the first time this week. It's been around for a long... Oh, but maybe you've grown up with it more than the Israelites did. And you might learn something about it for the first time this week. You might learn for the first time about something that you have been doing and you didn't have any idea, and you might learn about it. It's like, you know what? That God's not pleased with that. I didn't know that was in there. God shows you one thing at a time. Now you know. Now you respond. You know what? That's the way kids are. You know, people ask my wife and I about, you know, when are you guys going to have kids? We are not expecting, so don't pass that rumor around. I try to qualify that every once in a while. And you know what? We like to play with kids. We like to play with our nieces and nephews, and they're fun. But you know, they're always sticky. You ever notice that? They'll eat, and they just kind of take half of it with them. All the time. You know, it's not a big deal, but you just kind of think to yourself, does that not bother you? But you know what? Kids need to learn what it means to be clean and what it means not to be clean. You say, does that bother you? And they're like, what? Because I've learned what it means to be clean after I eat, but they haven't. And so they're not even thinking about it. And I have to teach them, no, you wash your hands. No, that's not good. No, that's not where you put that. No, that's not how you do that. Because they do have to learn. But they don't even think about it right now. But they will. But they don't now. Now, as we grow, there will be some things that maybe some older Christians might look at the younger Christians and say, does that not bother you? It's like, what? Because they don't know about that. They haven't taken that step yet. Okay, we're looking at the younger Christians, we're trying to be charitable, but that's you too. That's us. Every one of us is going to learn something new about what it means to be unclean. There's somebody that might be more spiritual than us that might be looking at us saying, does that not bother you? And we might not be at that point yet. But just because we've responded to what it means to be clean up to this point doesn't mean there isn't something else after that. Even in Ezekiel, while they were in the captivity, the Bible says through him, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Because they don't know yet. They have to be taught. This is not a brand new principle that's in here. It's not out of date just because it's old. This was still just as pertinent for those people building the temple as it was 900 years ago when they first made it. But it may have been the first time they realized it was there. You will learn one at a time, and you will continually learn what it means to be unclean. But what if I choose not to do anything about it? Number four, every area of your life is affected by your sin. See, we don't like that. Every area of your life is affected by sin. So he says, you got a piece of holy meat, and it touches something that's not holy. It's not unclean. It's not holy, though. Will it make it holy? No. If you have something that is unclean, and it touches something that is not clean or unclean, it's just there. Will it make it unclean? Yes. To which he says, all right, now you know that, so is this people. Verse 14, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, that which they offer there is unclean. This is definitely a step up from build the temple, isn't it? At first I thought to myself, wow, these people must have been wicked, wicked, wicked people. Every work of their hands is unclean. This is like Noah, Genesis chapter 6 stuff. You know, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. But then I thought, but we just closed chapter 1 and they're building the temple. Can every work of their hands be unclean? Only because every impurity in their life taints everything with it. It doesn't mean every action they're taking is unclean, but their life by every sin they allow. Just like something that is unclean can touch something that isn't, can make it unclean, so is every impurity in our heart. Whatever it touches taints it just that much. But see, we don't like that. We really don't. What we're all trying to do in here right now is try to figure out how that's not true. That's what we're all doing. Let's just be honest. I think that it's possible for me to have sin in my life and for it not to affect the rest of my life, because we really wish we can contain it and put it off and quarantine it in a hole in our life, and the rest of our life can be different except for that little closet. If that were true, then that really wouldn't be a big deal. But that's why God gives us pictures like leprosy, where it spreads, it's contagious, and it eats everything from the inside out. That's why God uses this example, that everything it touches makes it unclean. And once they learned that, he says, so are you and every work of your hands. The longer I'm married, the more that I realize how much different men and women think. And there's always that, there's that. The biggest difference, though, is I think women's capability of multitasking. and thinking of more than one thing at a time. Guys can only multitask to the extent that they can stop thinking about one thing and then think about another thing really fast. But they're not thinking about more than one thing at a time. So those of you who are trying to deceive your wives into thinking that you are, just give it up. You can't. And they give the old example that women are like spaghetti, where it's all just connected on the plate, and men are like waffles. You pour the syrup on the waffle, and the syrup either goes in one square or it goes in another square, and it's all in its own individual spot. I like to think of it like a filing system. That's the way my brain is. I put something in a drawer, and I close it. Everything in that drawer belongs in that drawer. Nothing that belongs in another drawer is in that drawer. And when that drawer is open, that's the only thing I'm thinking about. And when it's closed, I'm not. And I think women are kind of confused about how it's possible for things to only be in one place. We almost have a game sometimes. We'll be talking about something late at night when Sam's brain is extremely awake. And she will say something about theology. She just read something in her Bible, and she'll say, you know, why did Abraham say this? And then we'll be talking along, and then like 2 seconds later, she'll talk about something completely different and has nothing to do with it whatsoever. And we kind of play this game, and I actually try to figure out the trail. How did you get there? You know, it's like, so what are we doing next Saturday? Oh, I don't even know. But and then usually she'll tell me, well, you said that, and that reminded me of what that other girl said on youth group last Wednesday. That was something that we did this week when we went to the restaurant and our waiter's family. I think they're equally confused with us how it's possible to close a drawer and be like, we're not thinking about that right now. We'll get home, we'll close that part in our mind, and we don't have to think about, you know, work. We're home from work, close the work drawer. We're done. We'll quarantine it and put it away. But the fact is, the Christian life doesn't work that way either. The guys try to come home, and if they want to think about something, they think about that. And if they don't want to think about it, they just shut it off, and they don't have to. They actually are capable of not thinking about it because the drawer is closed. And that's what we try to do with our Christian life. I'm going to put sin in this drawer, and I'm going to pull it out when I want it. But when I don't, I'll close it away, and the rest of my life will be completely unaffected by it. But no, your Christian life is like spaghetti. You put it in the one, it gets mixed up with everything else. We like for that not to be true, but it is. If it touches it, it will be unclean. And God says, so are the works of your hands. He gives a couple examples. He says a couple things. He says, your labor. He says, the work of your hands. Oh, but you know, the sin I have in my life has actually nothing to do with this area of my life. No, but it's in your life, so it does touch it. And so it does affect it. I mean, look at what he says next. Look at verse 15. He says, I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a press vat for to draw 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. This is what he reminds them of. He says, remember before you built the temple, and you were trying to live your everyday life. Remember that? And you set aside certain pile, you measured it out. This is how much of this I have. And then it was like every time you went to go get it, you had less than you thought you did. In fact, Haggai 1:6 says it better. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, what I love about that is that had to do with them not building the temple. Them not building the temple should, if men are often correct, if our lives are completely separated, sins in one drawer, this is the rest of my life in another, if them not building the temple is like our sin and is quarantined for the rest of our life, then it shouldn't affect the rest of their life. But God says, remember when you weren't obeying me and you thought you brought in enough crops and you didn't? You thought that you have enough to eat and you didn't? You thought you have enough to drink, but you were not filled with drink? You thought you were clothed, but there was none warm? You thought you had enough, and when you went to go get your needs met, it wasn't. Because I was smiting the works of your hands with blasting and mildew because of the sin in your life, because of the temple, was affecting the work that you did. We want to separate our work lives and what we accomplish from our from our Christian lives and the sanctity of our own heart. And God says, no, no, what you do with your hands and what's going on in your heart will always affect each other. Your obedience to me will affect the work that you do. Even if it's mundane work, like just providing for your family, it will be tainted by the sin that you have. The work of your hands. He also talks about their worship and their sacrifice. He says, so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer is unclean. Think about what the work of their hands actually is at this moment. This is, I won't go back to it, but you look at the difference between the two. This is exactly 3 months after the message in chapter 1. They weren't done building the temple, okay? They were still building it. Them being done in 3 months would have been obscene, so they would have still been building the temple. And he says that the work of their hands and that which they offer. So watch me. The sin in their heart was affecting the good service that they did for the Lord. You might say, you know what, I have these impurities in my life, but I am teaching Sunday school. I have these impurities in my life, but I am an usher. I have these impurities in my life, but I do serve. God says those impurities affect your worship. They taint it. You will be less effective in your worship because of the impurities in a completely different area in your life, because they always affect each other. Because the Bible even says this in Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind. We think that we can serve in Sunday school and serve as a greeter and serve as a nursery worker and serve on bus and serve in JIM, and the impurities in our life will be counteracted by the good things that we do. And God says, I'm glad you're obeying and building my house, but you're still building with dirty hands. And the uncleanness in your life is touching it, and it's making it unclean. Your pride and your lust and your greed and your gossip and your selfishness will always negatively affect your work and your worship. But then he even just kind of makes it complete and says, your person. So is this people. And so is this nation. Now, there's a couple things that aren't conclusive, but I think are interesting. Notice how he doesn't say my people. I just think it's interesting. My people, my people. So is this people. Almost like there were still some things in their life that he wasn't quite identifying with them. You know, in Hebrews, when it talks about the steps of faith and righteousness that the patriarchs made, he says that God was not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, in addition to that, he says, so is this people and so is this nation. Why does he bother giving two? This is not conclusive, but I do think it's interesting. The word he uses for nation, though he does use it for the people of Israel other times, is often used in the Old Testament as a word that he uses for heathen people. Heathen nation, the word that comes from. Basically saying, there's still some things in your life that I can't identify with. And you're being affected by, all of you is being affected by the sin that you have in your life. You say, but I don't like that. I mean, what about the things that are still in my life? Then get rid of it. See, what we want to do is say the sin in our life is not a big deal so that we can say that the rest of my life isn't affected by it, because we want to think that they're separated. We want to think that one doesn't touch the other, but God says they do. So every time you learn of something that's impure, get rid of it, because it's not helping you. And what we want to think is every moment in my Christian life, if I obey this, then I will be perfect and I will be everything that God wants me to be forever. And God says, you took that step, so that means learn what the next one is. Because the next step is just as important as the last step, because everything that you don't take is affecting you. And that takes me to my last couple, which are married to each other. Number 5, God's blessing is hindered by every step not taken. God's blessing is hindered by every step not taken. Just like it was hindered in their steps before when they didn't build the temple, he says there is blessing I want to give you that are hindered by the impurity in your hearts now. We remember in the first chapter, he says, you sow much, but you bring in little. You earn wages, you put in a bag of with holes. But in this chapter, he seems to give something very similar. He reminds them about what happened in the first chapter, and in this chapter, he does too. The blessings that they were missing at the beginning, and then the second one, he seems to indicate that they had more than they did before. They were not empty anymore, but they still were not full. They were in that in-between time. they were not losing as much blessing as the Lord before, that they weren't even provided for, but they were not full like God had designed them to be. Look at what it says in verse 18. Consider, I pray you, from this day and onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of Jehovah's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? The idea is you have some. He says, yay. But hey, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not brought forth. He's like, okay, so you have seed now, but all these other things are still yet to bring forth. Your blessing is still hindered. It's still your future blessing is still contingent on what decision you make with this that you've just learned. You don't get to live on the temple being built for the rest of your life. You live on the blessing of what God has shown you today. Every blessing is God's blessing is hindered by every step not taking. And lastly, and I'll be done, God will bless for every step that you do take. God's blessing is hindered by every step not taken, but he will bless for every step you take. Is the seed yet in the barn? Verse 19, yea. But the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not brought forth. He says, but from this day will I bless you. It's similar to what he did in chapter 1 when he talked about the temple. But that's because God still says, I will bless you if you obey, and I will not if you don't. I want to identify in your life. I want to be a part of it. But it's going to be contingent on what you do with what you learned today. Last chapter, that was the temple. This chapter, that was some impurity in their lives. Next chapter, which he doesn't get to, but for the rest of the Bible, different prophets are going to teach different things to these people. Next, they're going to learn something different, and God's blessing would be contingent on each step that they take. Everything you give to the Lord, God will bless you. And everything that you don't have that blessing. One last story, and I'll be done. The story's told of a little Indian boy who was very poor, barely had enough to eat, and he heard word that there was a new king that had been appointed, and the king was going to be in a parade on the way down the street in his town. And he thought, this is my big chance. So he sat by the road, and he was waiting for the prince and the king, and he thought, maybe if he just gets the king's attention, he would give him something out of the graciousness of his heart and out of the abundance of his riches that would help him for a long time. So he's sitting by, and you see all the camels and the elephants and the people and the dancers with the ribbons, and he sees the head carriage where the king would have been. And he shouted, and people are drowning him out, and everyone's looking at their new king. And then it was like the king noticed the little poor boy, and he could see a hand stick out of the carriage. And the whole parade stopped. And everybody was silent. The king gets out of the carriage and he goes down the ladder and he goes right to this little poor boy who's sitting there with his lunch consisting of a few grains of rice and a couple beans is all that he had. He goes right to the boy. And the boy is so excited. This is my chance. This is what I've been waiting for. God, the king's going to help me out. This is it. And the king goes up to him with a smile on his face. A very gracious man. You could see he was going to be benevolent and kind. He walks up to the little boy and he goes like this. Do you have anything for your new king? And the little boy looked at him and went, anything for you? Well, at first he was like, well, I guess that's only respectful, I suppose. So he reached in his bowl, and he pulled out a grain of rice, and he put it in his hand. And the king didn't lose his smile, didn't smile more, didn't smile less, looked at him and said, do you have anything else? Reaches, pulls another grain of rice, sticks it in his hand. The king looks down, smiles back at him. Anything else? And the boy reaches in his bowl and he pulls out, well, here, have a bean. He throws it in his hand and the king looks down, same expression as before. Anything else? And the boy said, no, I'm not going to give you anything else. I barely have enough for myself. And the king smiles, he nods, he closes his hand on the two grains of rice and the bean. He goes back up into his cart and the boy's thinking, great king that I have, because I have less lunch than when I started, and I barely had any of that to start with. And then he noticed that the parade didn't actually continue. The king had gone into his carriage and rummaged around a few things, then he came back down. He went back on the same ladder, the same place that he had started, went down the same little path through the people, and came up to the same little boy. And he looks at him with the same smile on his face, and he holds out his hand, and in his hand are 3 jewels. He says, I will give you a ruby for the 1 grain of rice. I will give you an emerald for the 2nd grain of rice. And I will give you a diamond for the bean. Of course, the boy did what we would all probably do. Have the rest of my bowl. He says, no. I reward you for everything that you've given to me. He goes back up, goes into his carriage, and he goes along his way. And the boy looks at those 3 jewels. He's richer than he's ever been in his entire life, and thought, if only I had given him more. We're too busy thinking God's picking at us, saying, no, you got to give that to me. No, you got to give that to me. And unlike this story, which we would think at the end of that story, oh, wow, what a benevolent and wise king. Unlike that story, God tells us ahead of time exactly what he's going to do. If the king had gone up and said, I will give you a ruby for every single piece of your meal that you give me, we would have thought, what a stupid little kid who wouldn't give him his whole bowl. But we think we kind of understand how we don't know. And God says, okay, this is something else you need to give to me. Give it to me, and I will abundantly bless you for it. And we say, I just don't know if I want to give him what I have. God's not picking at us. God is informing you of how much blessing you can have. But that just means we have to live day after day surrendered to whatever else he says. I need that too. But I always give more than I take. How much have you given to him? Are you building your life living on the victories and the obedience from last week and the week before? Or are you living week by week saying, Lord, what else do I do? With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. What else haven't you done? Maybe you've made steps last week. Praise the Lord.